That'd be great. Well, I wonder what you made of Psalm 35 as Dave read it to us earlier. I wouldn't be surprised if you didn't have this thought running through your mind. Andy, why did you choose that psalm? If you've been around for a while, you know that we're trying to work through the Psalms over the next 10 weeks or so. And the Psalms are divided into five books, and we're going to look at two Psalms from each book. And in book one of the Psalms, frankly, there's a lot of choices. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And they're great Psalms opening up what God means to us. And you might have thought on the face of it, they seem slightly more appealing than Psalm 35. See how it starts. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Why choose that to study? Well, the task that I set for myself was to choose a representative couple of psalms from each book. And Psalm 35 is certainly representative of the start of the book of Psalms. We saw last week the introduction to the Psalms, Psalms 1 and 2. And then from Psalm 3, you get a whole chunk of David writing, if you like, his autobiography, giving details of his life. Let me quote lines from the first few Psalms. Psalm 3, O Lord, how many are my foes, it starts. Psalm 4, give me relief from my distress. Psalm 5, consider my sighing. Psalm 6, my soul is in anguish. And Psalm 7, save and deliver me from all who pursue me. You might notice a kind of theme that keeps going, don't you? That sense that David is in distress and facing enemies. And actually, as you work through book one of the Psalms, you get this coming time and time and time again. People are after me. I'm in distress. God, help me. Now, maybe as you read through these Psalms, you're asking the question, well, why are they there? Why do we need so many of these Psalms? What is God's agenda in so many of them being recorded for us? And that's what I want to think about this morning. In some ways, this sermon's going to be slightly different from normal. Normally, if you've endured me enough, you'll know that I try and start with an issue related to our lives and then sort of apply it all the way through. But this morning, if it's okay, you might need a little bit more patience. This morning's a bit more of a slow burner, if I can put it like that. Because it might be that we start with Psalm 35 and feel, well, this just doesn't really connect with my life at all. And so the question I want us to think through this morning is simply this. What is God's agenda for us in Psalm 35? Why has he recorded it? Why is it here? And hopefully by the end, we'll get to a conclusion that will help us, but you might need to be a little bit patient this morning, if that's okay. Because I want us to think through three things. The first is this. Psalm 35 is David's story, a story of opposition and triumph. Opposition and triumph. Pretty much everybody agrees that the psalm divides into three sections, from verses 1 to 10, verse 11 to 18, and then verses 19 to 28. And there's a common pattern in each section. It starts with opposition. It starts with David crying out to God because people are after him. And so you get it in the first section, for instance. Those who fight against me, he says in verse 1. There's those who seek my life, verse 4. Those who plot my ruin, verse 4. Those who hide their net for David. And so you find in this first section an example of opposition and crying out to God. But actually in each section, it will end with a sense of triumph, a sense of hope. Well, let's think about the opposition first, because the main thrust of the opposition is this. It's unfair. It's unjust. David faces unjust opposition. There's a phrase that comes up twice. The first example is in verse 7. Since they hid their net for me without cause, and without cause dug a pit for me. David is facing opposition from his enemies, and it's without cause. There's no good reason for it at all. It's just unfair opposition. And then in the second section, he details that more. Verse 12, they repay me evil for good. You know, David goes on to list all the good things that he did for his enemies. You know, when they were ill, he fasted and prayed. When people died, when those prayers were answered, end of verse 13, he went about mourning. They were sick, you know, he cared for them. They died, he mourned with them. He did nothing but good for these people. But see how they've responded. Verse 15, but when I stumbled, they gathered in glee. You know, I mourned with them when they stumbled, but when I stumbled, they rejoiced. That's completely unfair. And it goes on into the third section. Have a look at verse 19. Let not those gloat over me who are my enemies without cause, who hate me without reason. It's basic injustice. David doesn't deserve to be treated like this. This relies, verse 20, on false accusations. People are coming up and slandering David, accusing him unfairly of things that he never did. And in many ways, what you get here is an accurate description of what David's life was like, particularly in the early years. It comes actually after Psalm 34, which is definitely taken from the time early on in David's life, when you had a battle going on between King Saul and David. And Saul was the initial king, but God takes the kingdom away from Saul and gives it to David. But Saul won't let it go easily. And so you have in the Bible a long section from 1 Samuel 16 through to 31 with Saul chasing David, trying to kill David to prevent the kingdom slipping away from him. And what you notice as you go through the story is that David does nothing but good to Saul. When Saul's afflicted, David comes and plays the harp to him. David protects Saul when he takes on Goliath. And actually, even when the battle rages, David persistently refuses to kill Saul, even when he's got the opportunity. David does good to Saul. And yet, by contrast, Saul, well, he's jealous of David, jealous of David's success, jealous of the fact that the kingdom was going to him, and so he tries to kill David. And you read the story, David has to flee, he has cut off from his good friend Jonathan, he has to climb out of windows, hide in caves, pretend to be mad, he has to go and hide with the great enemies of Israel, the Philistines. It's a terrifying journey. You know, as David has got Saul after him, even though he's not done any harm, and he has to flee to caves, out of windows. It's a terrifying story in many ways, as David is fleeing for his life. I remember when I read the story, it's about a year ago, we were doing a series here on it on Sunday evenings. I remember as I read it, having this overwhelming sense, this is wrong. You know, David doesn't deserve this. You know, as you look at how good David is and seeing what's happening to him, you just sense, this isn't fair. It's not right. And that's the sense David has. These people are after me. They're hating me without cause. Now see what happens with David in the midst of that. In the midst of that, he cries out to God. And you find that again in all three sections. Verse 1, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Or it's there in verse 17, O Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my life from their ravages. Or you find it again in verse 22. O Lord, you've seen this. Be not silent. Do not be far from me, O Lord. Awake and rise to my defense. Verse 26, may all who gloat over my distress be put to shame and confusion. So in the midst of these people attacking without reason, David cries to God, Lord, do something. Now, I wonder what you make of those verses. Lord, get out a sword and fight against my enemies. That's the basic gist of it. There are these people attacking me. Lord, get out a sword and fight against them. Make them fall into a pit. I wonder what you make of verses like that. It's back in 1980 that a service book, an order of service for churches, was published. And in that book, came across it a few times, it had all the Psalms laid out. And next to some of the verses in the Psalms were little asterisks. And I remember always wondering, you know, whenever I came across it, why are the little asterisks next to various Psalms? And it was only actually as I researched this week that I found out. They were the verses you weren't supposed to read out, because they just didn't feel very Christian. And my suspicion is some of them would have been in Psalm 35. You know, we just feel a bit awkward about, you know, enemies being cast into pits, don't we? What are they there for? Lord, please fight against, please destroy my enemies. And that's awkward for Christians because, well, Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. So why have you got David praying that God would fight against his enemies? Now, it's worth saying something about this because it will come up a lot, actually, as you go through the Psalms, this kind of thing. And my suspicion, even if we don't put little asterisks next to them, is we always feel a little bit uncomfortable. What are we supposed to do with verses like this? Why does David write them? It won't do to accuse David of doing wrong. Let me explain why. If you watch old films, or sometimes sci-fi films, you often have this concept, don't you, of two people and they're fighting to the death. That's what's been ordered. You know, these two people, they've got to fight, and only one of them is going to come out alive. One person will triumph, and the other one will die. And they're two sides of the same coin. One will triumph, and that means the other must die. And actually, that's the situation here. You see, there will only be one king. There will only be one king, and it's either Saul or David. And if David is going to be the king as God wills, then Saul can't hang around. Saul must be destroyed. And so that's what's going on here. You see, David knows that he has behaved justly. It's not that he's sort of after sort of wiping out an enemy who's good. No, David is pleading for justice. He knows he's to be God's king. And so this is a plea for vindication. Decide in my favor, God. Well, C.S. Lewis puts it like this. He says, imagine a civil law case. You know, a civil law case, it's not one where somebody's going to be sentenced to prison. It's where essentially you've got two sides. And the judge is going to decide in favor of one or the other. And C.S. Lewis says, that's what's going on in these kind of psalms. Effectively, it's saying to God, you know, there are two sides here. Vindicate me. Show that I am right. Show that I am the true king. And actually, in saying this, David is right. He was the true king. He was being attacked without cause. This is, if you like, that civil case where he's saying, decide in my case, vindicate me. And it's two sides of the same coin. Actually, for David to be vindicated will actually mean for Saul to be destroyed. And notice that David trusts this to God. As I said before, he has persistent opportunities to kill Saul himself. But he's not going to take this into his own hands. No, this is a psalm that says, God, I'm going to commit this to you. I'm not going to destroy my enemies myself. You must do what is right. So that's why David prays as he does, because he must be vindicated as the true king, and that will mean that Saul has to be destroyed. It's one or the other. And so he prays for justice, for right to be vindicated. I don't think it's right for us to pray harshly about our enemies. Often we're not in that situation where it's a choice of one or the other. Nevertheless, there are certain situations, aren't there? Perhaps situations we're not involved in, where we can see very clearly right and wrong. And it will be one or the other. And in that case, it seems to be perfectly right. Lord, won't you do justice? Won't you vindicate those who have done your will? And if that means, won't you bring down those who are opposed to your will? That's a very biblical thing to pray. Because our God is a God of justice, who is on the side of those who are oppressed and suffer injustice. But it might be that this is just leaving us all a bit depressed. You know, all this repetition of enemies, all this repetition of difficulty. As I was preparing it, it reminded me of watching the film of Hamlet over Christmas. It's the kind of thing our family does to relax. And if you notice Hamlet, it's at the end, it really is a fight to the death. I think by the final stages of Hamlet, you've got at least four corpses lying on the stage. And it ends with this whimper. Hamlet's final words are these, "The rest is silence." And it just ends with that kind of whimper. You know, there's no triumph, no hope. The rest is just silence. But actually, David is very different. You know, as he sees himself being attacked, being fought, being threatened with death, nevertheless, David's note is one of triumph. They're words of confidence. See verse 9. My soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. My whole being will exclaim, who is like you, O Lord? Or again at the end of the second section, verse 18. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. Among throngs of people I will praise you. Verse 28, at the end of the psalm. My song, my tongue will speak of your righteousness and of your praises all day long. You see, David has got these enemies. He's being attacked, but his long-term expectation is being alive and able to sing. That's what he expects. He expects to triumph. And so what you have here is a summary of the psalm written out of David's experience, facing unjust attack, crying out to God for vindication, and expecting that to come, expecting to triumph. There you go. There's the psalm in a nutshell. There's David's story. But it might be that we've still got a question in our minds. Why on earth did I need to know all that, Andy? You know, why is it important? You know, I'm not going to get the last 15 minutes of my life back. Why did I need to know that? Well, our second point tells us, because this is Jesus' story as well. Jesus' story is one of opposition and triumph. It was the night before Jesus died. And Jesus was teaching his disciples. And he knew that the cross was round the corner, less than 24 hours away. And he speaks about the opposition that he's received. The fact that he comes to do good, but he faces opposition from people. And he says this, he explains why he's received opposition in John chapter 15. This is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. And it's a quote from Psalm 35. Jesus says that in David being hated without cause, it was actually a picture. It pointed forward. It awaited a fulfillment. And Jesus says, it is fulfilled in what's happened to me. My experience is a fulfillment of what happened to David. That's to say, Psalm 35 has got two purposes. Psalm 35 is there to describe the life of David. It says, this is what happened to me. But it also acts as a prophecy. It also predicts what will happen to God's king when he comes finally and fully. It tells the story of what will happen to another king, King Jesus. Because he too will face unjust suffering. Yeah, I mentioned that sense in David's story. As you read it and just think, he doesn't deserve this. But how much more is that true of Jesus? As you see him being led to the cross, isn't it that sense of, why is this happening? He doesn't deserve this. There's a hymn we sing quite a bit, My Song is Love Unknown. It's by Samuel Crossman. Actually, this week I came across a little-known verse that I don't think we do sing. But it speaks of Jesus being led to the cross, and these are the words he uses. Why? What hath my Lord done? What makes this rage and spite? He made the lame to run. He gave the blind their sight. And it's asking this question as Jesus is led to the cross, as he's falsely accused, as he's mocked, as he's flogged, as he's crucified. It's asking the question, why? What's he done to deserve this? All he did was teach wisdom. All he did was make lame people walk. All he did was give the blind their sight. All he did was raise the dead. And this is how he's treated. There's that sense what Jesus experiences is basic, cruel injustice without cause. And Jesus says that's what you should expect. It's what the Old Testament says will happen. If God's king comes, he will be mistreated. He will be hated without cause. Jesus is saying that's what you should expect. And yet, of course, there's a way in which Jesus is even a better David. Remember how he responds to his enemies? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That actually Jesus doesn't need to pray that his enemies will fall into a pit. No, he can pray that they would be forgiven. And it's a wonderful thing that actually, as you think about those enemies of Jesus, as they cry out, crucify him, Think what will happen just 5-6 weeks later when they'll be back in Jerusalem and Peter will be standing there saying, here's how you can be forgiven. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And I'm pretty convinced that's a direct answer to Jesus' prayer. That actually Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, and yet 6 weeks in the same city, probably to much the same crowd, they're saying, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. There is an opportunity for those who crucified Jesus to be forgiven. But there is also a warning that runs through the Bible as a whole. And the warning is this, that actually if God's enemies don't, or Jesus' enemies don't accept that forgiveness, then there will actually be danger for them as well. There will be ultimate destruction. But Jesus' story isn't just one of innocent suffering. Jesus' story is also one of final triumph as well. We know that, don't we? On the third day, God vindicated Jesus. God said, Jesus, you're in the right by raising him from the dead. Look at verse 27 with me. David writes, may those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and gladness. May they always say, the Lord be exalted, who delights in the well-being of his servants. Jesus ultimately is vindicated. Why? Because God is concerned about his servants. Jesus ultimately triumphs. And that actually means people today shout, verse 27, for joy and gladness. Yeah, we're to shout for joy and gladness. Why? Because Jesus triumphed. Because the king has been raised from the dead. Jesus' story is one of opposition and triumph. You see, David's pattern points forward to Jesus' life. And essentially, that is what Book 1 of the Psalms is all about. Essentially, Book 1 of the Psalms is all about David's pattern pointing forward to Jesus. It is all about innocent suffering and ultimate triumph, all of God's King. It's all pointing forward to Jesus' death and resurrection. And actually, when you look at these psalms, it's full of it. We could have gone to Psalm 22, it's probably better known. My God, why have you forsaken me? It starts. Jesus uses those words on the cross. And if you look through Psalm 22, you get this vivid portrayal of physical torment, thirst, mocking, people casting lots over his clothing. It all points forward to the cross. Actually, what's less known about Psalm 22 is it also points forward to triumph. So again, you get the end of Psalm 22. I will declare your name to my brothers. Verse 24 of Psalm 22, he's not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He's not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. You get this note of triumph. It's all pointing forwards to suffering and triumph. Likewise, you get it in Psalm 31. So in Psalm 31, you have David saying, as he's facing difficulty, into your hands I commit my spirit. Which again are the words that Jesus will use on the cross. And yet again, actually, if you look at Psalm 31, it will end with this note of triumph. Praise be to the Lord, for he has showed his wonderful love to me. And then you have Psalm 35, which Jesus will quote on the night before his death. And again, you just get this pattern going on. It is this pattern of suffering and triumph. Now, we might still be asking the question, okay, why is this relevant to me? But here's a really important question. How do you know that the cross of Jesus is part of God's plan and not just some unfortunate accident? I mean, it could have been, couldn't it? It could have just been an unfortunate accident. Jesus was in the wrong place at the wrong time and so got crucified. But I'll tell you why it isn't. It isn't an accident because God has been saying all the way through history, this is the way it's going to happen. This is what history is all about. I mean, I guess those of us who know the Bible can go to Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. But sometimes I think we think that's just the only thing. Whereas actually the whole Old Testament is about this. The whole of the first book of Psalms is all about this. It is all going that way. It is all going to a king who will suffer and triumph. That's what it's all about. That's what history is about. History is all about the suffering and triumph of God's king. It is absolutely central. I'll tell you why we need to know this. Let me be blunt with us. The world isn't about you. I mean, part of the aim, actually, in doing this sermon is it was really tempting to say, let's start with ourselves. Let's think about ourselves and our problems, and then let's see how it answers it. But there is a slight problem with always doing that, because it can give us the idea, well, actually, what I need is, I need something to help me. Actually, what I want us to see this morning, the world isn't about you. The world is about God's King, King Jesus. The world is about his suffering and his triumph. That's what the world's about. And that's what this psalm and the whole of the first book of the Psalms is about. It's all pointing forward to him. It's all about him, King Jesus, who died and rose again. That's what it's all about. And that is what this is pointing to. And if we're here thinking, what is Christianity all about? That's the central point. It is all about King Jesus, who died, who actually died in our place. Psalm 35 doesn't pick that up hugely. But the rest of the scripture will tell us he died in our place for our sin, but now is vindicated and raised. That's what the world's about. That's what this psalm is about. But are we there at all? Well, actually, we are a little bit. Let's move on to how this might apply to us. Because it is a bit like the sort of wedding photo, isn't it? You know, you get the wedding photo and you always look for yourself. And I have to admit, these days I wish I didn't look for myself, but I do. Are we there? Are we in this picture at all? Well, we are. We're there in a little way, actually. I've already said this. We're there in verse 27. May those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and gladness. That'd be a great Easter Sunday sermon, actually. Those shouting for joy and gladness. Why? Because the king has been vindicated. That's an Easter Sunday verse. Let those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and gladness. But actually, there's a bigger point. Maybe one we don't want to hear. David's story, Jesus' story. Actually, the Bible insists this is our story as well. That our story is one of opposition and triumph. Remember that I said that Jesus quoted this verse before his death in John chapter 15, they hated me without cause. It's actually worth remembering the context of that. Because in that chapter in John chapter 15, Jesus isn't just talking about his own opposition. He says this in that section, if they persecute me, they will persecute you also. And actually, in Jesus quoting that verse, they hated me without cause. Partly he's saying that's my experience, but he's also saying to the disciples, this is what you should expect your experience to be as well. You should expect to be hated without cause. Just in passing, always be careful of believing any slander against a Christian without evidence. The expectation is that Christians will be unfairly accused of things. Always be careful about believing things without evidence. Because I want to say that this happens. This is what some students read recently in a student newspaper. Christians are cross-wearing mentalists. I wish they would all go and crucify themselves. I would happily provide the nails. That was what came up in one student newspaper recently in response to what a Christian union was doing. When I was a student, I was involved, like Heidi, in the leadership of the CU here. I was involved in putting on an event called Is Jesus the Jewish Messiah? It seemed fairly innocent, but it produced a huge storm. There were various reasons. One of the people involved was the son of the Home Secretary, which made a bit of a difference at the time. But actually, it made the national press. It was quite odd, actually, reading the sort of Times and seeing an article all about what the CU that I was involved in was doing. But actually, it was quite difficult. There was a Jewish rabbi in Oxford at the time who decided to liken this to Nazism, this desire to attack Jewish people. It was quite odd reading the sort of front of the student newspaper, which there were thousands of copies around the university, accusing the OIQ, which I was involved in leading, of spiritual Nazism. And as you think about what they did, I tell you, to be lumped in the same category, that hurts. And to be honest, that's small fry compared with what other people around the world face. And Jesus says that's the kind of thing that should be expected. Unjust, unfair attacks. You'll be aware, it's been in the news, I guess, a number of court cases and sort of employment tribunals related to Christians recently. And again, it's pretty small fry, to be honest, compared with what's going on elsewhere in the world. And we should be concerned. I think, if I'm honest, what concerns me slightly more is the way we've responded as Christians. I think we've been surprised. And I don't think we should be. The Bible says, of course. Well, what do you expect? Of course that's the case. Actually, what you've faced in this country over the last 300, 400 years is abnormal. It's unusual if Christians are treated well. Jesus is saying, actually, Psalm 35 is the story of the normal Christian. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. You see, God's agenda throughout history has been a king who will suffer and triumph. And his people are called to walk in the same footsteps. Suffering and triumph. You students in the week ahead, don't be surprised if you invite people to events, if some people will hate you because of it. Why should I do that? You know, just aren't you a bit too sort of enthusiastic about all of this stuff? Don't be surprised, it's normal. We've got a weekend of events coming up in May. Let me be honest, part of the test of whether we're faithful in proclaiming the gospel isn't just that everybody likes us. Woe to you if all people speak well of you. That actually, if we become a church that gets the gospel out, we should expect people to say bad things about Woody Road. I'm always nervous, actually, if people don't. They hated me without cause. That's what normal Christian faith looks like. You see, I taught last week about Christianity being the embrace of happiness, and praise God it is. But actually becoming a Christian is also the embrace of a battle. It's also coming into a battle. When you've become a Christian, you gain enemies, even if they're not human enemies. Actually, the Bible says if you become a Christian, you become the object of attack from all Satan and his forces, all those spiritual enemies. I don't think we say that enough, actually. Are we aware that if we're Christians, we have enemies, spiritual enemies, seeking to bring us down, seeking to stop us living as Christians? That's reality. That's the world we come into when we become Christians. We come into a world of temptations, doubts, accusations. And actually, in some ways, part of fighting the battle well is spotting it. It is knowing, actually, these temptations aren't because, well, they're going to be good for me and I should give in. No, actually, when we face temptations, we've got an enemy trying to lay a trap for us. Same with doubts and accusations. You see, if we're Christians, we have enemies out to attack us. Psalm 35 is our story as well. Hatred without cause. What do we do in the midst of that? Well, we look to God. Lord, vindicate me, fight for me. Lord, when Satan attacks me with all those doubts, with all those accusations, with all those temptations, Lord, when he attacks me, fight for me. When I face unfair accusations, vindicate me, fight for me. That's the attitude of faith, that as we face opposition, we cry out to God, Lord, won't you fight for me? And he will, and will win. And we win. Just as David's note of triumph at the end, actually that's true for Christians. Actually, we triumph as well. My whole being, verse 10, will exclaim, who is like you, O Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and the needy from those who rob them. Maybe that some of us are in a situation at the moment where essentially the forces against us feel too strong for us. Maybe that there's some of us just in that situation. Maybe it's from Satan's attacks, maybe just a human situation. But it just appears that everything is too strong for us. There's an assurance here. God will rescue. God will rescue and redeem his people. And if we're Christians, we will give thanks to him in the great assembly. That's to say, for all eternity, we will celebrate his triumph in our lives. We will praise him all day long in a new creation where all enemies have been defeated and Jesus will triumph. We're going to sing in a moment or two a song which speaks of Jesus' triumph, his resurrection. There's a line that always gets me, is it speaks of Jesus reigning, and we will reign with him. That's what the New Testament says. As he reigns, we will reign with him. It's a note of triumph for Christians. So Psalm 35 might not appeal much initially, but I tell you it matters because it tells us what the world is all about. The world is all about the suffering and triumph of his king. And it's all about the suffering and triumph of his people. That's what it lays down. Might be that if we're here, there's just a question in my mind, in our minds. Am I on the right side? You know, if all history is about the suffering and triumph of Jesus and his people, it might be the question in our minds is, am I on the right side? Oh, in truth, the promise of suffering may not appeal to us initially, but maybe deep down we know it's the only way to win in the end. And maybe for some it's the call to embrace, to follow the suffering, triumphant King Jesus. I think if we are Christians, actually it's a call to see the centrality of Jesus in history and to get our expectations right. To say, actually, suffering and triumph is what I should expect. Not to be surprised, perhaps when people at work or wherever accuse us of doing wrong basically because we're Christians, not to be surprised by that. It's normal, Jesus says. But to look forward to the day when he reigns and we reign with him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we worship you as the center point of history. Lord, your death and resurrection was the thing that God had been pointing to for centuries. We praise you that you were willing to come to suffer and die in fulfillment of that plan. And we praise you, we shout with joy and gladness, you are risen, you have triumphed. Lord, won't you fix in our minds that sort of pattern, that we might praise you for it, Lord Jesus. And that we might live expecting it, we pray. Father, for those who feel under attack at the moment, we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them. Help them to stand. Help them to look forward confidently to the day when they will be in your presence praising you. Lord, write these things in our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.